Good evening, everybody. It's good to see you tonight. Welcome to church. My name's Brian. I'm one of the ministers here at St. Aidan's. And tonight, we're beginning a series in the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah can be, I think for many of us, a big and intimidating book of the Old Testament. And I get it that across our congregation here, and actually across our whole church, there are going to be some of us who are really familiar with the book and really familiar with all of the history of Israel that goes around the context of the book of Isaiah. That's great. But there's also going to be some of us who are very unfamiliar, either with Isaiah or with the Old Testament in general, and that whole history is really murky and unclear. And that's okay. We're glad that we get to go through this together. And so my goal today, as I introduce the series of Isaiah, like last week when we did an overview of the whole Bible, this week I want to give us a bit of a snapshot of what Isaiah is about and the historical context in which Isaiah is set. And then, in a little while, we're actually going to have our Bible reading from Isaiah 36, and then I'll preach on the middle chapters of Isaiah 36 and 37. But let's start, actually, with some historical setting to Isaiah. So if you've got your Bibles there, can you get them open to Isaiah chapter 1? Isaiah chapter 1, and I'm going to read out verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The whole book introduced in just this one verse and gives us a lot of context that we can unpack to see what's going on. Who's involved? Well, it's Isaiah. He is the son of Amos, and that's basically all the details we get about this man. He was a prophet of the Lord. He appears in the books of Kings and Chronicles. He brings messages from God to God's people, but we know very little about him personally. So what is he doing? He's bringing, it says here, a vision. So this book contains the vision, or multiple visions, that Isaiah saw about Judah as a nation and Jerusalem as the capital city. And as a prophet of God, these were not like mystical up on a mountaintop visions. These were direct messages from God to his people. Isaiah was, as a prophet, bringing God's message, not fortune-telling or even future-telling. Isaiah was bringing the messages and promises and even threats of God to his people. And ultimately, the book of Isaiah is an ongoing message for us now in the 21st century. And we'll get to that a bit later on. So when did all this happen? Well, it says there it was during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This puts Isaiah's ministry somewhere in the region of 740 to 686 BC. And it could have spanned something like 50 years. So what's going on for the people of God during this time? And what sort of messages might God have for his people of the day and for us now today? Well, to answer this, we're going to go back a little further in history to see the context. Back to about 1000 BC, when David was king over all Israel. David, the king, despite his many failures, is remembered as the great king of Israel. And for the most part, he led the nation really well in following the Lord. And that was the duty of the kings, to lead the people in following the Lord. And during David's reign, God made extraordinary promises to David. Not because David was good, but because God was kind and God is gracious. God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 that one of his sons would sit on the throne forever. In fact, David's son would also be God's son. And that through David's son, God would establish David's dynasty for all time. Well, when David died, his son, Solomon took over somewhere about 970 BC. And at first it appeared that he was going to be a greater king than his father, maybe even the promised king, because the nation prospered so much under Solomon, under his wise rule, that we're told in 1 Kings chapter 4 that the weight of gold that Solomon received from the surrounding nations as tribute was something like 23 tons a year. 23 tons of gold the nations were sending to Solomon for his protection, for tribute to him. Israel at this point under Solomon was a regional powerhouse. But despite Solomon's wisdom and probably because of his wealth, Solomon actually turned away from the Lord. He turned to idols and foreign gods. He set up places of worship for idols and foreign gods across the nation. In fact, leading the people of Israel away from the Lord. And so because of this, in 1 Kings chapter 11, God tells Solomon that he is going to tear the kingdom from him and from his family, and he's going to give it to someone else. But because of God's promise to David, one small part of the kingdom would remain with Solomon's descendants. This would David's dynasty continuing on. So about 930 BC, as the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam was beginning, the kingdom split in two. The majority of the nation, the 10 northern tribes, followed a king in a different line. They left. Only the two southern tribes continue to follow the kings in the lines of David. Confusingly, the nation as a whole was called Israel, and then the 10 northern tribes were called Israel. This gets very confusing as we go through the book, you'll see. But the southern kingdom was called Judah. And the books of 1 and 2 Kings record the history of these nations, and it's really distressing what happens. The kings of Israel of the north never returned to following the Lord. There were centuries of rebellion and wickedness, and they were living in the land that God had given them, but they were utterly rejecting him. And the result? Well, God sent the Assyrian Empire in like a tsunami to wipe out the northern kingdom. They were gone. They took survivors away and scattered them across the empire, never to return. The kings of Judah in the south weren't much better. There were a handful of good kings, five, give or take. There was Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jotham, Josiah, and Hezekiah, who we're going to read about shortly. And they largely led the people in following the Lord, but the majority of the kings did not. And so over this whole period of all of the kings and the split kingdom, over all this time, God kept speaking to his people, sending his prophets to his people, calling his people to repent, warning them of the destruction that they would face if they kept rejecting him, promising them to make them new, to restore them if they came back and returned to him. And this is where Isaiah comes in. During the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That's the historical context. But Isaiah is a book. It's made up pretty much of two sections. The first section, from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 35, is poetic prophecy from God through Isaiah about a whole range of things. But there's an underlying tension through these first 35 chapters. There's a looming crisis with Assyria. And then in the last part, which goes from chapter 40 to 66, God speaks promises of salvation and restoration. But there's an underlying current of tension, of crisis, not with Assyria this time, but with Babylon. And right in the middle of these two big sections, there's this very small section of just a few chapters, 36 to 39. They give us, instead of prophecy and poetry, they give us this historical narrative. They give context to these two crises. So we're going to read right now chapter 36. We're going to see, thanks Peter, King Hezekiah, and we're going to see the Assyrian Empire at work. Thank you, Peter. Isaiah 36. Let's read that together.
On page 714 of the Pew Bibles. In the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. When the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem, when the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to Launderer's Field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asab, the recorder, went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say that you have the counsel of the mighty for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. But if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and his Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people of the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the people sitting on the wall who, like you, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine?" Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you and to trust the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Have the gods of any nations ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? What are the gods of Hamath and Arpheb? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save the lands from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, palace administrator, Shebna the secretary, and Joah, son of Asab, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said.
Thanks, Peter. Please keep your Bibles open to Isaiah 36. Every so often there's an event around the world that shapes a nation. Think of 9/11 in the USA. It's shaped so much of the ongoing history of the US. It's shaped how people are seen. It's shaped who people will trust. It's shaped a whole range of things. Can they trust the government to protect them? Can they trust the information from the news? Can they trust the people coming into the... There's so many questions about trust from this one event. I think in our context, we've had something a little similar with COVID. COVID was a shared crisis that we as a nation joined in together. And it came with a shared language. If during the lockdowns, if you spoke about the briefing, everyone knew what you were talking about, didn't they? 11 o'clock, that was the time. You'd all turn the news on and get the briefing. Or if you heard about hotspots or LGAs of concern, everyone knew what was going on. It's a shared language, a shared understanding. If you said you were going to go and get a PCR or you couldn't find toilet paper, people would know why. And if you mentioned the barbecues galore guy, people would know who you're talking about. But COVID raised real questions for us. Who can we trust? All kinds of questions. Can we trust the Premier? Can we trust the Health Minister? Not necessarily even will they lead us astray, but do they even have any better information than we do? Can we trust what we see on the news? Can we trust old mate down the road? Can we trust our uncle with his dodgy ideas? Who can we trust? What's the future going to look like? These are very real questions that came from this crisis. And it's exactly the same as what we see in Isaiah 36 and 37. There is a crisis for the people of God. The kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, have watched on at this point around 720 BC, when just a decade earlier, the Assyrians wiped out their northern cousins. And now, in the early 700s BC, the Assyrians have turned their attention to the small nation of Judah, and they've begun an invasion of Judah. Well, actually, they've more than begun. See there in verse 1, the invasion's almost finished. It says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. The commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Here, for the people of Jerusalem, they can see that their whole land has been invaded. All of the fortified cities in Judah have been captured. Only Jerusalem remains. Only Jerusalem is left standing, and the Assyrian army is camped by their water source. It's just as though Australia had been invaded. And in Sydney, we watched on as cities around the nation were knocked over. Brisbane, Melbourne, Perth, Adelaide. And the invaders made their way across the Great Dividing Range and camped beside Warragamba Dam. Do you know how long Sydney can survive without the water from Warragamba Dam? I don't either, but not very long. We're talking a matter of days. A matter of days before the taps don't work anymore and you can't flush the toilets and people end up drinking their own urine. This is exactly what Jerusalem were facing. In verse 3, the officials from Hezekiah go out to meet this invading army and the commander of the Assyrian army. And the commander of the Assyrian army taunts the officials. We see from verse 4 to verse 20 that he tells them that nothing and no one will be able to rescue them from the might of Sennacherib and the Assyrian army. He actually gives them three things. Don't even worry about trusting in these three things. The first thing when he says is don't trust in Egypt. He says that no foreign powers are going to come to their rescue. He knows that King Hezekiah and Judah might turn to an alliance with Egypt for protection. And he says they're going to be useless for your protection. See there in verse 6. He says, look, I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. Egypt was one of the regional powers. I hope you can see on the map. Egypt down below. Judah is the orange or dark brown smudge in the middle. And the whole of the top is the Assyrian Empire. They were tempted to go to Egypt for protection. But the commander says, you go to Egypt, they're going to sting you. They're not going to help you. They'll actually harm you. You cannot trust in Egypt. Even powerful nations around you will not be able to help you. Secondly, the commander says that the people of Jerusalem cannot even trust their own king, Hezekiah, to get them out of this mess. Now, this conversation seems to be happening quite close to the city walls. People are sitting on the walls and listening in, and the gossip is going around the city. And so the officials ask, can we start talking, instead of Hebrew, can we talk in Aramaic? That's like the language of diplomacy at this point. Let's stop speaking Hebrew because the people on the walls can understand Hebrew. Let's go to Aramaic. And the commander of the army, he's not interested in that. Have a look at what he says in verse 12 to 14. He says, was it only to your master that my master sent me to say these things? And not to the people sitting on the wall who, like you, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine? Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. The Assyrian commander wants the people of Jerusalem to be terrified about the siege that they're facing, the hunger that they'll face, the thirst that they'll face. He wants them to despair and turn away from Hezekiah and give up. Hezekiah can't save them, he says. And in one sense, he's right. Hezekiah can't save them. In fact, humanly speaking, Hezekiah is the reason they're in this mess in the first place. In 2 Kings 18, we get the record of Hezekiah taking the throne after the death of his father Ahaz. And one of the first things Hezekiah did as king was to stop paying tribute or homage to Assyria, the local superpower. In fact, by paying them homage, he was effectively buying their peace. It was like living near the mob or the mafia. You've got to pay protection money. And that's what they were doing. They were paying Assyria protection money for peace. And he decided, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, didn't take too kindly to this. So when Hezekiah realized he'd angered Assyria, he tried to buy them off by sending about 10 tons worth of silver, including stripping all of the silverware out of the temple of the Lord, taking all of the valuable silver and about a ton of gold and sending it to Assyria. Could they buy him off? Would it work? No. Sennacherib wanted blood. So neither Hezekiah nor the wealth of the nation could help them in this crisis. Thirdly, and more significantly, the Assyrian commander gives the people four reasons why they can't even trust the Lord. He won't be able to save them, he says. See verse 7. He says, but if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? He's saying, your king Hezekiah has done something dumb. Your king Hezekiah has removed the idols and the altars that have been set up around the nation previously for the Lord and for other gods. So why would your God or any God rescue you? But he doesn't know. He doesn't know that God wanted those altars removed and torn down. Hezekiah did the right thing. Because the temple in Jerusalem was meant to be the only place of altar, the only place where people could come before God. Hezekiah had done the right thing. He doesn't know this. Secondly, in verse 10, he says, "Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Here he's saying that his whole army is here with the blessing of God himself. And it's probably true. God had used the Assyrians to wipe out the northern kingdom only 10 years before this. And God was likely using the Assyrians again to discipline his people, the people of Judah. But what the commander didn't realize is that the Lord is the real power here. The Assyrians, with all of their might, they were only a tool in the hand of the Lord. And he could stop using them whenever he wanted, whenever he chose. In verses 15 to 17, he says, "You can't depend on God to save you, but instead surrender to us. And that's the only chance you'll get out of this alive. We might even let you live in peace in the nations that we scatter you to and take you to." But what he didn't realize, again, is that the land they were in was the land promised to them by the Lord centuries earlier. The land that God would bless his people in. The land he would redeem his people in. The land he would restore his people in. The commander of the army doesn't know this. And then verse 18, he says, "Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Have the gods of any nations ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria?" The commander says, "The Lord is of no use to you, because none of the other gods in the surrounding nations that we've come up against, none of them have been able to stand against us or stop us. We are inevitable. So why would your God be any different?" But again, what he doesn't realize is that the Lord, the God of Israel, is completely different from the nations around, from the idols and statues of the nations around. They were all carved out by humans. This is the God who made humans. And what he doesn't realize is that the Lord was gearing up for a fight. He was gearing up for a fight. So who could Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem trust in this crisis? The commander of the Assyrian army made some compelling arguments as to why maybe they couldn't trust Egypt, they shouldn't trust their king, and they shouldn't even trust the Lord. Who could they trust in the face of utter destruction? Who could they trust in the face of this crisis? Well, let's see that in chapter 37. Hezekiah gets the message back from his officials. And he wasn't deterred from trusting in the Lord. Instead, he ran right into the presence of God. Have a look there at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 37. "When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and all the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. On hearing about this crisis, Hezekiah ran straight into the presence of the Lord. He ran straight to the temple to be in God's presence, to pray. He sent messengers straight to Isaiah so he could hear back from God and hear what the Lord had to say. Now, in this chapter, there's some more interplay between Hezekiah and the commander of the Assyrian army. But ultimately, Hezekiah can see that his only option is the Lord. And so he prays. When you get bad news, when you hear of a crisis facing you and yours, do you pray? Do you bring it before the Lord your God? I think there's nothing that we can do that can offer us more hope and more comfort than that. Let's see what Hezekiah prays. Have a look there at verses 16 and onwards. He prays, and hear the desperation in his voice, but also the trust he has in God. He says, Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all of the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has said to ridicule the living God. It's true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. He trusted in the Lord. He knew that the Lord was the only option to save him, and the Lord was faithful and came good. Well, we see what the Lord answers to this prayer. We see it actually in verse 21. The Lord answered Hezekiah. It says, then Uzziah, the son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. Virgin daughter Zion despises and mocks you. Daughter Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have ridiculed and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. Then down in verse 33, he says, therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot arrows here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and the commander of his army do not know the world of trouble they have just brought upon themselves by daring to attack the people of God, by daring to defy the Lord of heaven and earth. So what is God going to do about it? Have a look at verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. What a rescue from the Lord. It seemed like all hope was gone. It seemed that nothing and no one could come to the aid of the people of Jerusalem. But God did. He showed himself to be the only one that Hezekiah and Judah could trust in this crisis. Who do you trust in your crises? You see, our crises, the crises that we face, don't have the same scale as invasion by the Assyrians. But our crises still come with real uncertainty and real fear and real hurt. Our crises bring real challenge to our own trust in God. Just like the people of Judah, we have to ask ourselves, who will we trust? Some of us are facing crises right now. Relationship breakdown, friends that have abandoned us, or family members that we don't get on with anymore, even marriages that are strained or broken, people that you'd imagined spending the rest of your life with, but those plans have been shattered. Or maybe it's a crisis in your career. Things have fallen apart. You don't get on with the job, your boss anymore. You don't know where you're going. You don't even know what you're doing anymore. And it's a crisis for you. Or it's sickness. You're watching someone that you love slowly fade away and die. Or you're facing a diagnosis or treatment yourself and you don't know what the end will be. It's a crisis. Or if you're a parent, maybe you're watching on as your child makes damaging decisions. Or worse, they're walking away from the Lord and you don't know how to help them. These are the crises we feel down into our very souls, don't we? The life that you expected that was shattered. The dreams that you had that have faded. The people and places that you thought were dependable that have failed you. We feel weighed down by the weight of our guilt or shame and feel that we can never shake that off. We can never make it right. Or we're crushed by anxiety and stress or loneliness or grief. Who can you trust? Who can you trust and depend on in these kinds of crises? The world doesn't offer us any hope. It's only in the Lord that we have hope and security in crises like this. As Jesus came into this world, he's described as the one who was light shining in the darkness. The one who came to bring light and life to people who were living in darkness, captured by darkness, enslaved by darkness, living out those crises day after day. And Jesus appeared, shining the light of the gospel, of his salvation on this world. You can imagine the gravesite as Jesus turns up. His friend Lazarus has died and Jesus speaks to Mary and Martha. And in their grief, their world has just been shattered. And he says to them, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asks. He is the one who offers the only one who offers hope in the face even of death and destruction. Because he is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who will walk beside us as the good shepherd. Even when we walk in the valley of the shadow of death. Even though death itself is hanging over us, he's the one who will walk through those paths with us like a shepherd guiding us. He knows the way. He walked that path himself. He's been through the darkness. He's been through despair. He's been through abandonment and hurt and rejection. He's felt that. And he knows what we go through. And as our shepherd, he will gently and graciously and kindly lead us through. I'm going to finish tonight the same passage we finished last week, because I think this is the direction that Isaiah points us to. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The only person who offers your soul rest is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one we can depend on when everything seems to be crushing our souls, or hurting our souls, or weighing them down. It's only in Jesus. And this is where Isaiah is going to point us. As we read through the book of Isaiah, we see a God who is determined to bless his people despite their sin. He's going to speak to them of their sin. He's going to speak to them of judgment, but he's going to speak to them of restoration, of hope, of reconciliation, of rest for their souls. And this is the God that we know personally in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to this book, as we come to Isaiah, you will open our eyes to see your greatness and your mercy. And when we need to feel your mercy, we pray that you will pour it down on us, that you will give us rest for our souls, and that when we face these crises, we will find our hope forever in you. Amen.